We return this morning to the theme of Pentecost and to the passage which describes it in Acts 2. Last Sunday morning, on Whit Sunday, I suggested that there were two questions that we needed to ask about the event of Pentecost. The first is, what is the meaning of the day of Pentecost with the gift and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the disciples experiencing tongues of fire coming upon them and speaking in foreign tongues and so on? That was the question that we took up last Sunday morning. But the other question that I said we would deal with this morning is the question, what are the results or implications of the day of Pentecost? What did the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that crucial day do for the early Christians? What is it, in other words, that we should be looking for if we pray that God should come and bless us with Pentecostal power? What are the evidences of the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What is Pentecostal blessing? Well, there are a number of answers to that question provided for us here in Acts chapter 2, but they are mainly two. And I want to deal with the first of them this morning and with the second of them on a subsequent morning. The first result or outcome of the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost is what we read of today from Acts 2 verse 22 right to the latter part of the chapter, and it is Spirit-anointed biblical preaching. That's the first outcome and result of the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Spirit-anointed biblical preaching. And the second outcome of the day of Pentecost in the last passage of chapter 2 is the creation of a Spirit-filled biblical church. A Spirit-filled biblical church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and day by day they attended the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, and so on. So there are these two great results of the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And it is to the first of them that I want us to address ourselves this morning, the Spirit-anointed biblical preaching of Peter. That is without doubt the first main result of Pentecost. The bulk of Acts chapter 2 from verse 22 is taken up with the record of Peter's powerful, persuasive, biblical, reasoned preaching of the gospel. And the outpouring of the Spirit was primarily seen, we need to grasp, in that phenomenon. It is not primarily seen in some dramatic display of tongues of fire. The real outcome of the outpouring of the Spirit in the true sense in Acts 2 is the Spirit-anointed biblical preaching of Peter, and then the creation of a Spirit-filled Christian church. Now I want us to look at this outcome of the day of Pentecost in terms of the preaching of Peter this morning, and to ask certain questions of this passage and of Peter's preaching, that we may try to arrive together at the point and significance of it. What is the kind of preaching that derives from the outpouring of the Spirit in this sense? What is it that marks Pentecostal power in this display of it in the preaching of Peter. The first question that we need to ask of it is, what was Peter's theme? What was it that he preached about? As the Spirit of God was poured out and Peter stood up, apparently made a new man, a man filled with God's Spirit for this task, what was it that he preached about? Well, we have the immediate answer to that question at the beginning of the sermon in verse 22, when he stands up and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." Now there immediately Peter announces his theme, and he stays with it through the whole of his sermon. From there until verse 36, when he is interrupted by a cry from the audience, it is Jesus who is the substance and center of Peter's preaching here on the day of Pentecost. And here is the fulfillment of that promise the Lord Jesus gave. He, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. He will not speak of himself. It is of me that he will speak, says Jesus. And here Peter is fulfilling that in the central theme and substance of apostolic preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, the theme of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he did this in three ways. He concentrated on preaching Jesus in three ways. First, he preached Christ as a man attested by God. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst." Now that phrase seems to have reference both to Jesus' humanity on the one hand, that is that he is truly man, and to his divinity on the other, that is that he is truly God. He is the man Jesus of Nazareth, but he is also attested or accredited by God as the divine Messiah through the mighty works and wonders and signs God did through him. And the primary way in which Peter preaches Jesus as the central theme of the apostolic message is as the Jesus who at one and the same time is fully and utterly man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. But he is fully and utterly attested by God as the God-man who by the mighty works and wonders that God did through him and in him, he has declared to be his only Son. That ultimately reached its climax in the resurrection, in which he is powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now it is this sense in which Peter preaches Jesus. He does not preach Jesus as a mere man. He does not preach Jesus as a man like us in the sense that he is only a man. Nor does he preach him as one who was God but not fully man. He preaches Jesus as fully man and fully God. He preaches him as one attested by God. Secondly, he preaches Jesus as a Savior provided by God. Verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up." Now you will notice from verse 23 that behind the death of Jesus as our Savior, there lies both the hand of God and the hands of men. And Peter emphasizes these two elements in the death of Christ. The responsibility of sinful men, this Jesus, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, so that it was our sin, our lawlessness, which was the cause of his death. But, says Peter, he was also crucified by the sovereign purpose and infinite grace of God, who delivered him up according to his definite plan and foreknowledge. So here is the gospel of Christ as the Savior provided by God. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the heart of Peter's preaching of Christ was his preaching of Christ crucified as God's provision for rebellious sinners. Now here then is what the Holy Spirit does, do you see? He creates in Peter a powerful spirit-anointed biblical preacher who preaches Jesus as God and man, as the Christ who came to be crucified because God had before the foundation of the world prepared him as an offering and sacrifice for the sins of men. And now he goes on to preach him as the Lord, exalted by God, high above all. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Now do you see the scope, therefore, in these verses of Peter's preaching of Christ? His theme is Jesus in his humanity, Jesus in his divinity, Jesus in his humiliation and death on the cross, Jesus in his resurrection and exaltation to the Father's right hand, so that he concludes in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him, this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what is the essence of the message that he has to preach? It is that God has provided in the man Christ Jesus, one who as very God has come from heaven to bear our sin and take upon him our transgression and condemnation. He is the one whom God has raised to a place of highest glory, declaring that he is the Savior, and he has made him Lord over all, exalted to the Father's right hand. And this is the Jesus whom Peter proclaims and offers to men. And this gospel contains this vital and inescapable element, that the Jesus we preach is the Jesus who is exalted by God to be Lord over all. May I emphasize from this Pentecostal preaching that there is no Jesus who may be offered to men or accepted by men who is not Lord. There is no Jesus who is not the Jesus crowned as Lord over all to the church and King in the lives of his people. And the Jesus whom Peter proclaimed as Savior is the Jesus who is exalted by God to be Lord. But now we need to ask another question of Peter's Spirit-anointed biblical preaching. If his theme was Christ, where did he preach Christ from? That's the second question. The first, what was his theme? The second, where did he preach this theme from? Where did he find the truth that he was proclaiming? Where did he find the elements of this gospel on which he was insisting? That's the question. And the answer is inescapable. Pentecostal power revealed on the day of Pentecost in the preaching of the Apostle Peter was Pentecostal power to preach Christ from the Scriptures. You would notice And if you have an RSV or an NIV, you will notice it even in the way it is printed, that Peter quotes extensively from Psalm 16 and again from Psalm 110 to show that the Christ of Scripture and the Jesus of history are one and the same figure. So that if earlier, in interpreting the event of Pentecost, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. In interpreting the person of Jesus as the Savior, he says, this is he. This is he of whom David spoke in the Psalms. This is he whom Scripture promised. This is he whom the prophets declared would come. And I want to say to you this morning that under the powerful influence of the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, the apostles knew no other Jesus than the Jesus of Scripture. And what Peter does is to reason with his hearers out of Scripture. It must have demanded a fair degree of their attention, I would think. First, do you notice he points out that David speaks prophetically of Christ in Psalm 16, that he quotes from verse 25. David says, concerning him, that is concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. He is saying to these people, you see, of whom does the psalmist speak? And the answer is, he does not speak of himself. Now do you see his reasoning? He is expounding the psalm to them in verse 29, for example. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he is not the one of whom the psalmist speaks when he says, my soul was not left in Hades, and thou didst not let thy Holy One see corruption, being therefore, verse 30, a prophet. You notice David is a prophet as well as a psalm singer. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. Now do you see what he's doing? He is preaching the Scriptures. He is an expositor of Holy Writ. He says, what is Scripture saying? And he is preaching Christ to them out of the Scriptures. Beloved, that's what Pentecostal power does. It gives power to God's servants to declare Christ out of Holy Scripture. And he is declaring him as great David's greater son. Then Peter goes on to demonstrate from Psalm 110 that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He says, David, verse 34, did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. It is of great significance, do you notice, that in Acts 2:32, Peter adds the apostolic testimony. We all are witnesses. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. To the Old Testament testimony, so that the apostolic testimony, which became the Scriptures of the New Testament, and the Old Testament testimony are joined together here by Peter, and he preaches Christ from them both. We are witnesses, the Old Testament Scriptures witness, and he declares Christ from both of them. Now, my dear friends, the significance of this for our age is quite monumental. Let me spell it out to you a little. In this Pentecostal age, the Jesus that we are to preach is not simply the Jesus of subjective personal experience. Although we shall preach him as those who know him, but the Jesus we are to preach is the Jesus of Scripture, and that is important for this reason. In many ways and in many places, there is a fascination with Jesus today. But it's so often a Jesus of human imagination, not to say creation. Jesus the failed superstar, or Jesus the stage clown, or Jesus the Che Guevara of the revolutionary world, or Jesus the leader of social reform, or the Jesus who is the demythologized figure of a liberal theology, or just the Jesus of my own experience. I like to think of Jesus this way. The last time I was in America, and you will know that I love my American brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'd like to change the titles of some of their books, and one of their books that I saw the last time I was there had the title, Jesus as I Find Him. Now you know the Jesus that we are to proclaim to a sick, needy, desperately needy world is not just Jesus as I find him, but Jesus as Scripture proclaims and reveals him. There is no other Jesus but the Jesus of Scripture. And loosed from that, we can be in all kinds of trouble. So there are the first two questions we need to ask about this Pentecostal Spirit-anointed preaching. What did he preach? He preached Jesus. Where did he preach that theme from? He preached Jesus from the Scripture. And there is a third question. What was the appeal in his preaching? Because all preaching has an appeal. That is, it has an application to the hearers. What was the appeal in his preaching? Now you will notice that in verse 38, the appeal contained an offer and a demand. Peter was asked, we come to that in a moment, what the implications of this preaching and its effect upon his hearers would be. And he said, there are two things. There is an offer and a demand. The offer was the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there is the appeal, the offer of the gospel. It is an offer of forgiveness to guilty sinners, and it is the primary need of men. Jesus did not come to make us happy, to integrate our lives or sort out our problems or whatever. He came primarily to bring the deepest need of men and women in every generation its answer. And that is the need for forgiveness. My dear friends, if you have dealings with the Jesus of Scripture, that's where he will begin his dealings with you. In the need of pardon, the lifting of the judgment and condemnation of God. And in Christ, Peter offers this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. But the other gospel promise is not just the forgiveness of sins in the past, but the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring new life in the present and his indwelling power. And that, do you notice, is part of the gospel promise of the beginning of a work of grace. you receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not forgiveness and then at a later stage the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to achieve the application of what Christ has done in your life now. So the offer of the gospel in Pentecostal biblical preaching is the offer of forgiveness in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What about the demands? Well, there are demands that Peter makes. They said to him and to the rest of the apostles in verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Now you may immediately notice and be puzzled to notice that there is no reference to faith and believing. That, of course, is because repentance and faith in the New Testament, contrary to our own thinking, are two sides of the same coin, and the one includes the other. Significantly, those who repented and were baptized are described in verse 44 as those who believed. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And baptism is the outward public confession of and seal on this inward work of grace. What I want to emphasize is this apostolic call to repentance. "What shall we do?" says Peter. Say the people. Peter says, "Repent." Now, repentance is not just a change of mind, as is sometimes said, although it is that. It involves a revolution in our thinking. Repentance is a change of direction and a revolution in our behavior. It is a change of life. And we distort the gospel if we divorce faith from repentance and make the gospel into some form of cheap believism. That is a sad fact of much Christian history. And the divorcing of repentance from faith and faith from repentance, so that people imagine that it is going to be possible to go on and live exactly the same life as you did before, has produced a mountain of nominalism, not only in the Western world, but on the mission field, in many parts of the world as well. And it is the curse of the church, a nominalism which so often derives from divorcing repentance from faith. The call of the gospel is repent and believe. And here, as I say, Peter includes the one in the other. And my dear friends, there is no experience of God's grace that does not include such a turning to a new way of life that the Scripture tells us it is so impossible for man that God grants it. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. But that repentance is something that we need to be just as ready for as for salvation from sin. It is involved in it, because when God saves us from sin, he turns us away from it. But there's a final question we need to ask about Peter's preaching. What did he preach? He preached Christ. Where did he preach Christ from? He preached Christ from the Scriptures. What was his appeal? It was for repentance and faith and the offer of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. The last question is, what was produced through this preaching? Well, the ultimate answer is a spirit-filled biblical church. That's what was produced out of this Pentecostal preaching with power and authority. And to that we shall turn in a subsequent Sunday. But the immediate answer to the question, what was produced out of this preaching, is a deep conviction of heart. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart when they heard this, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now here is a great body of people under profound conviction of sin. They have discovered themselves distressed about something that previously didn't worry them. They have found themselves exercised about something that didn't exercise them before. New issues have been presented to them, and indeed they drop courtesies and break into Peter's address and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now it's often said today that the church is answering questions nobody's asking, scratching where nobody's itching. But what if the real problem is that because of the absence of the power of the Holy Spirit, people are not asking the right questions and not itching in the right places? How do you produce it then, people will say? How do you produce this crying out for God? You don't, of course. Only the Holy Spirit can. And he does it through spirit-anointed biblical preaching. How does spirit-anointed biblical preaching arise? Well, there's a key to the answer in Acts 1:14. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There was nothing that that sick world of the first century needed so badly as a praying church. And my dear friends, there is nothing that is going to bring that unique factor of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit upon secular man in the 20th century like a praying church. May God grant us a spirit-filled community, that he may give us spirit-anointed preachers all over Scotland. Let us pray. Lord God, we bless you for your holy word, for the power of your gospel, and ask that you will draw us to yourself to learn from what you have to say to us. For Jesus' sake.